Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 19. Today we're going to be reading beginning at verse 16 down through verse 24. We're still looking at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be reading today about that crucifixion taking place and what Scripture has to say regarding that. John 19, verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
All of the events of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ were ordained by God and lead up to a particular purpose. And that purpose is that our Savior might die on the cross, shedding His blood, that we might be forgiven. And all of this was done in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament and their fulfillment. There are, somebody counted them, and it depends on who you talk to as to how many you come up with, but there are about 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies that are literally fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. 332. Now, somebody, some mathematician somewhere, ran the math on this and came up with the figure, and I'm not sure exactly how accurate this is, but it's an interesting figure, that for this to take place in the life of one man, apart, of course, from the providence of God, because obviously God worked all this out, but if this were to just simply happen and were to take place, the probability of that taking place of these 332 prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one man is 1 out of 84 times 10 to the 99th power. That's a figure of 84 with 99 zeros after it. I can't count that high. Nobody can count that high. That's why they have numbers like 10 to the whatever power. There's probably a term for it, but I don't know anybody that's ever come up with it. The point is simply this. It is impossible for all of these events to have been fulfilled in the life of Jesus apart from God's ordination and God's providence and God's working in such a way to, first of all, before the foundation of the world, determine that this would happen, then prophesy it in the past, and then bring those events to fruition in the life of our Savior. And so, as we look at Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment, we see that this cannot happen apart from God's design, God's ordination, God's predestination. I'm not going to look at 332 prophecies today, but I am going to do something a little bit different. I want us to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies surrounding the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and their fulfillment in the New Testament. Let's begin as we talk about the trial. He was accused, the Bible tells us, by false witnesses. The Old Testament prophesied that this would happen to the Messiah, that he would be innocent of any crime, that he would be innocent of any sin, and yet he would be falsely accused by those who sought to do him harm. King David said in Psalm 27, verse 12, "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." In Matthew 26, verses 59 to 61, there is the fulfillment of that. As Matthew records, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Now think about that for just a minute, the way it's written here. These men are supposed to be judges. They're supposed to be out after truth, and they're supposed to be judging a true form of justice. And yet the Bible tells us that they actively sought false witnesses, but found none. They're looking for them, and they couldn't find anybody. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it again in 3 days.'" Now, we know from the Gospel according to John that the reference there was to Christ's death and resurrection. He was speaking of the temple of his body. John tells us that's what this means. That's what Jesus was talking about. And so these false witnesses did hear Jesus say some things regarding that. They misunderstood it, deliberately misunderstood it, and misrepresented it. And the judges took that misrepresentation and they used that to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. He was silent before his accusers. He did not fail to give the good testimony before Pilate. We know that. But when he was brought in a second time before Pilate, he did not beg for his life to be spared. We've already seen that. He voluntarily went to the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We've already seen here in John 19, verse 9, when Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. The Bible prophesied that during the course of these events, as Christ was being put on trial, that he would be struck and he would be spit upon. He would endure humiliation at the hands of wicked men as a part of his bearing of our sin upon himself. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And we've already seen here in John 19, verses 2 and 3, "The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." And so these things were fulfilled in the life of Christ. He was hated without cause. There was no reason for these men to hate him so. But they hated him because he is and was righteous, and they were sinners, and his righteousness shone a light on their sin, and it made them shine in their guilt because of who he was. And so they condemned him because, as sinners, they didn't like having their own sin declared before men. Psalm 69:4. "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it." And John 15 says, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" There are Old Testament prophecies regarding the crucifixion itself, the carrying of the cross of Christ. that Christ is the one who came to bear away the burden of our sins by bearing it upon Himself on the cross and being punished for our sin. And so, not only does He spiritually bear the burden of our sin, but the instrument of His own death was placed upon His own physical back, and He bore the cross through the streets of Jerusalem as He went to Golgotha to be crucified. Even as Isaac in the Old Testament bore the wood for the burnt offering on his own back up the mountain as he himself was going about to be burned up as a burnt offering. Christ carried his cross on his back. Isaac carried the wood of the offering in fulfillment. And all of this was in fulfillment of what Abraham said when Isaac asked him about it in Genesis 22, 6 through 8. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, and here's the prophecy, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. And of course, you know, and when they arrived at the top of the mountain, and Abraham was about to slay his only son, Isaac. Ishmael doesn't count. He was about to put to death Isaac, the son of the promise. God stopped him and provided a ram that, lo and behold, by chance, happened to be caught by its horns in a thicket. No, the ram was there as the substitute. And so the whole incident that we see of Abraham then sacrificing the ram in the place of his son, the lamb that God provided in the place of his own son, is a prophecy of Christ. And involved in all of this was Isaac carrying the implement that would have put him to death, the wood of the fire, just as Christ carries the wood of the cross up the hill of Golgotha. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. We're going to be looking at that more in detail as we come back to this, but we've seen a little bit about it last week. But it was a cursed death, and that was one of the important things. We've mentioned this before, that death by crucifixion was considered a horrible curse by God. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:13 picks up on that and says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So Paul understood the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Crucifixion taking place outside the city of Jerusalem was another aspect of this curse. Leviticus 16:27, "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal." Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." He was crucified with sinners. He was sinless himself. He was not guilty of any crime. He was not guilty of any sin. And yet the Old Testament prophesied that he would be included together with sinners in his death. His killers thought that this was the most horrible means possible that they could use to kill Jesus. But this association with sinners was for the purpose of bearing our sins on himself. And so Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And so John 19, verse 18 here that we read, "They crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." His hands and his feet were pierced in fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 23, 22:16 speaks of the actual wounds that Christ would receive. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. In chapter 20 here, John 20, verse 27, Jesus is going to, after his resurrection, confront Thomas, who was not there the first time and is there the second time that Jesus appears to the disciples. And he's going to say to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He was mocked. He was insulted. He's worthy of all adoration. He's worthy of the greatest love that we ever could have. And yet, as our Messiah, the Bible tells us that he was to be scorned and hated by those who should have recognized who he was. Psalm 22:6-8. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lips. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Matthew 27, verse 40. You who destroy the temple, they cry out from the foot of the cross. You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, I've said before, and I'll say it again probably before this whole series is over, that if Jesus had done that, if Jesus had miraculously popped the nails out of his hands and feet and flown down from the cross and stood before them whole and healed, they would have said to him, now what will you do to prove that you are who you say you are? You see, every time Jesus does some miracle and they benefit from it, the response of wicked men and unregenerate men is to continue to bait him and to say, go on, prove it. Do something else. Prove it. Even if Christ had come down from the cross, which was not God's will, obviously, but even if he had done so, they would not have believed, though they said, we will. And Matthew 27:42-43, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's almost a direct quote from that passage in Psalm 22 that we read. The fact that he was given gall and vinegar to drink when he cried out, I am thirsty, is also something that was prophesied. Psalm 69:21, they gave me gall for my food and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In John 19, as we go on in this chapter, we're going to reach verse 29. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were being crucified in my present state of sanctification, I would have been cursing and reviling the people that did it. I'm pretty sure. I know me. And I would have said some pretty nasty things to those that were killing me unjustly. Jesus didn't do that. Even though he was treated with scorn, even though he was treated with hatred, even though he was treated in all kinds of horrible ways by his enemies, he did not respond in kind but in kindness. Psalm 109:4. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Luke 23:34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. His side was pierced. One of the most remarkable prophecies in the Old Testament is found in Zechariah chapter 12. Because in Zechariah chapter 12, what we've got is an indication that the Messiah is not only said to be one who will be pierced by his enemies, but that chapter goes on and talks about how they will also grieve for him as one grieves over the death of an only son. And what that indicates is that some of these folks standing at the foot of the cross and jeering on the day of Pentecost were brought to repentance and faith, and then they realized what they had done as they persecuted to death the Son of God. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The passage here talks about the casting of lots for his clothes. And the Old Testament prophecy basically tells us that this is the way in which the Messiah's clothing would be disposed of after he had been sentenced to die. But it also is a prophecy of Christ bearing the guilt of our nakedness before God, and nakedness there being spiritual, being our lack of righteousness before a just and a holy God, a God who demands perfect holiness from us. We have nothing to give. And so what was stripped away from him is actually given to us. Psalm 22:18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And here in verse 24 in John 19, we have that very passage quoted. The soldiers say, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And then they quote directly from Psalm 22:18. So this bearing of the curse of nakedness is Christ delivering us from the nakedness of a lack of holiness before God. He was stripped of his garments that we might be clothed in his righteousness. In Genesis chapter 3, back in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you shall not eat? So, in the first book of the Bible, we see that nakedness, which was physical, but also it had a spiritual dimension, which was a lack of holiness, a lack of righteousness before a holy God. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, we see the saints of God clothed in those garments that are provided for them that are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:13-14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Christ's enemies wanted to do all kinds of horrible things to him, and yet they were constrained by God to only be allowed to do what God ordained. The Bible says that not one of his bones was broken. They killed him by crucifixion, but they were not able to break any of his bones because the Bible limited that, and God limited that, and said, you can't do this. Psalm 34:20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And here in verse 33 of John 19, when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that one of the ways to hasten the death of these criminals, since it was the evening before the Sabbath, was to break their legs, and they could no longer hold themselves upright, and they strangled to death by crucifixion much more quickly. Also, the shock, I'm sure, had a great deal to do with it as well. Having only broken one leg, I can't imagine having the bones in both bones in your legs broken like that, and the pain that would cause. So, I passed out. I have a feeling that they did too, and that they died much more quickly, which was the point. But they didn't do that to Jesus because he was already dead. We'll talk more about that next time. Now, let's wrap all this up and see the lesson that we can understand from this. There are many more prophecies that were fulfilled. This is just a small sampling. What's the point? The point is twofold. Number one, and that is to remember that God is in charge. God's in control. God is in control of everything. Nothing is out of God's control. He is able to control even the sinful actions of sinful, wicked men, and to make those things turn out for his glory and for our good. What was the worst possible sin that has ever been committed in the entire world? It was the killing of God's own Son by wicked men. And yet the book of Acts reminds us that though wicked men did this. So he was delivered over to them. It was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. He was given over to them by God's plan. And what they did, they are responsible for. The wickedness is theirs. The guilt is theirs. And yet God was in charge of just what they could do. Sometimes you and I are tempted to say that events in my life are just too far gone, really, for God to actually be in control. Maybe something has happened here. Maybe something has happened to me that is unique in all of the world, all of the history of the world, and I'm facing something that nobody else has ever faced, and God's not in charge of it. So what I'm tempted to do, if I think along those lines, and you better not ever think that way because that's really dangerous. What a person is tempted to do who thinks that way is to say, if God's not in charge, then I'm going to have to take the reins. I'm going to have to try to be in control. I will control my destiny. And I can guarantee you that when you try to do that, you will mess up. The main reason is you are not God. You can't control everything. And when you try to control things as God in your life, you will make major mistakes and major sins. God is always at work to make everything work out in the lives of His people. So you don't have to ever say, you know, I'm in a situation where there's no way out, I have to sin in order for things to not get worse. No, you don't. No, you don't. You're never put into a box where you're forced to sin. God is always there. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but together with that temptation will provide the way out, that you may be able to stand up under it, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So there's always the way out that God provides. You're not in charge of your life. And the minute you begin to think that you are in charge of your life or can be in charge of your life, that's a great sin. You need to recognize that a holy and a sovereign and a gracious and a loving and an all-powerful God is in charge. So, when those bad things happen to good people, as the book title says, there is a purpose in it. There is a purpose in it. It's not out of the control of God. It's not something that got away and He wasn't looking. His back was turned and lo and behold, this terrible thing just got away and it ran over you. Out of all the people on the entire face of the earth, throughout all of history, it ran over you, and now you've got to do something. No, God's in charge of that. Hurricane, tornado, car wreck, accident, whatever. Cancer, job loss, you name it, God's in charge of it. And He's got a good purpose for His people in the midst of that. Number one, God's in charge. He's in control. Number two, Scripture can be totally trusted. If all the smallest details of the life of Christ, of His trial, of His crucifixion, of His death, of His resurrection, were fulfilled in their totality, just as they were prophesied in the Old Testament, then you know that you can trust God in His Word to tell you the absolute truth about you at all times. The Word of God tells you who you are. It tells you that you're a sinner. It tells you that you need a Savior. The Word of God tells you who that Savior is. It's none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the only name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It tells you that there is coming a judgment day and that you will have to give an account of your life before God on that day. And it tells you that all who are not found in Him will be cast out of His presence into hell forever. Most of all, what it tells you is that if you are in Christ by faith, in His shed blood, by His sovereign grace, then you need never fear condemnation. Because Christ has borne your sin away. He has cast it behind His back. He has borne it away as far as the east is from the west. And all of those great illustrations of how sin is separated from us. Christ has borne it away upon the cross. And therefore, He has taken your punishment, Christian. And there is no double jeopardy in the life of the Christian. You're never going to be brought up on trial for the things that Christ has died for you. Never. God has punished that, and it's over with, and it's done. And Christ has borne the burden. Christ has borne the punishment. Christ has borne the sin. And you are set free. And therefore, you can know that you can trust what God says about the victory that is yours in Christ, the salvation that is yours in Christ, the freedom that is yours in Christ. And you can be set free to love Christ and serve Him by faith day after day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for all these prophecies about Jesus. We thank You for Your sovereign control of all of them, that before time ever was, that You ordained all of the things that would come to pass, that You ordained the events before they ever took place. You prophesied those events, and You fulfilled those events in the life of Your Son. And Father, that You also work those things out in our lives as well, that all of the events that we face are under Your sovereign control. How we thank You for that. Father, we praise You that we have a loving, sovereign God. And Father, we rejoice in what You have done for us through Your Son. Bless us, O Holy Father, that we might serve You through Christ day after day, that we might live for Jesus died for us, that we might serve Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength each moment of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.